Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Alleluia.
Welcome to our program. Life is great, isn't it? You and I are blessed to meet new people almost every day, many of whom become our friends. I met a very nice young lady last week. Her name is Lucy. She promised to listen today, so if you're listening, Lucy, welcome to our radio audience. Today I want to consider what the Bible has to say about the foolishness of God versus the wisdom of man. The principle that draws our attention to such a comparison is set forth by the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and continuing through verse 25. This text sets forth a principle that's of general and universal help in understanding and appreciating God's method of presenting the scheme of redemption. The Apostle Paul makes a contrast. He says, "The foolishness and weakness of God versus the wisdom and strength of man." In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25 we read, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This book was addressed to a church in the city of Corinth, a city with a population of about 400,000, a city where Paul established the church with help from others, and a city where the citizens prided themselves in wisdom, in knowledge, and in philosophy. You could say, well, that the Corinthians believed that things that could not be understood and reasoned out to a logical conclusion were unworthy of respect. It was because of this Corinthian attitude that Paul says, "After that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." That's verse 21, 22, and 23. Then, paraphrasing his comments to the end of the chapter, he says, "The foolishness of God, or that which you consider to be foolish, is wiser than all the wisdom of men. And the very weakness of God is stronger than the towering strength that you see in man. For God has chosen the foolish things of the earth to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the strong and mighty, the purpose being that no flesh should glory in his presence, and that we might fulfill the scripture that is written." That's written in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." The gospel plan of salvation, that which often is called the scheme of redemption, is not based on premises laid down by man from which a logical conclusion may be reached. Frequently, there is no logical connection between what God prescribed and for that for which is prescribed. Even though many preachers spend a lot of time trying to make that logical connection, simply, it's just not there. Man's wisdom can't explain the acts of God. The Israelites didn't understand the connection between the sprinkling of blood on their doors and the escape of the death angel. It's just simply not logical. I'm sure, as I sit here today, that Abraham never saw the logic, that he never saw the point to many of God's commands that were recorded in his lifetime. Perhaps that concept is further emphasized by Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. There the great prophet of God writes, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Unless you and I can get it into our head at the very start that Christianity and the scheme of redemption is a matter of faith, and not of sight and logic, not of argumentative conclusions, we'll be handicapped and blinded from the truth of God. We'll lose our soul. Now I want to talk to you about some illustrations in the Old Testament, three in the Old Testament and one in the New, that sets forth the principle that we're studying together today. First of all, that great story about Naaman. That's found in the 5th chapter of the book of 2 Kings. What lesson, what divine philosophy can we learn from studying about Naaman? Was it just a historical account? I submit to you today that there is a principle, that there's a line of thought in the study of the man Naaman that is just as applicable today to us as it was in the first century when used by the Apostle Paul in talking to the Corinthians. Now the story. You remember Naaman. He was a great man. In his day, he was a great military leader, and he was very important to the king of Syria. It was by him that the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, but he was a leper. You and I can appreciate his standing in the community, I think. All of us know, to some extent, some very important people. But he had a disease. That disease had no cure on the earth. It was a disease that had baffled the scientific community. It had baffled the learned and the medical men of his time. It was only a matter of time until the rottenness and the decay would wear him away and he would die. Throughout the Bible, the disease of leprosy typifies sins. There's no earthly remedy. No power of man can rid us of sin, just like no power of man in the eyes of those in that day could rid man of that dread disease of leprosy. Well, the story continues. Naaman had captured a Hebrew maiden on one of his military missions, and he made her a servant to his wife. After a while, this maiden learned of Naaman's leprosy, and she said, "Oh, I would that this man would know the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Well, that statement got to Naaman, and like a drowning man grasping for a straw, Naaman paid attention to it. As a result of that, the king of Syria wrote a letter to the king of Israel, and with a great gift of silver and gold and raiment, he sent that letter. The Syrian king misunderstood, didn't he? He misunderstood what the Hebrew maiden had said. The letter and the gift, when received by the Israelite king, threw him into a rage. He said, "Am I God, to kill and to make alive, that this man does send unto me? He seeketh a quarrel against me." Well, when Elisha, who was the prophet of God that Hebrew maiden had referenced, when he heard the story, he calmly said, "Let him come down to me. When he does, he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came in all of his splendor to the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha didn't even come to the door. He sent a messenger. He sent a messenger to tell Naaman what the cure was. He said, "Go down to the Jordan and dip 7 times. Well, you might think that made Naaman happy, but it certainly didn't. You might ask, was Naaman relieved? The answer is no. Well, why? Because it wasn't what he in his own wisdom had expected. It wasn't anything fancy. Simply, "Go down, Naaman, under the river Jordan, and dip yourself 7 times, and your flesh will come again, and you shall be cleansed." Well, now note the response of Naaman. He said in verse 11, "Behold, I thought..." Well, he was disappointed. He was disappointed because the remedy didn't conform to his preconceived notion. What did he expect? He says, "Behold, I thought that the man would surely come out and speak to me and call upon the name of his God and strike his hand upon me, and the leprosy would be healed." Naaman had it all figured out, didn't he? All cut and dried in his mind. And he had become prejudiced because of that. He had become biased by his own theory. And because of that, he's ready to forsake the demand. After having time to consider, Naaman began to reason, just like you and I do. He says, "Well, why dip down there in the Jordan River? I've got the Abana and the Pharpar rivers in Damascus. Surely they're as good. But what if we had been there? What would we have thought?" Naaman asks us in our mind, "Why can't I dip in the cool, clear waters of Damascus?" And my answer would be, "Naaman, I don't understand. I can't answer your question. It looks to me like a good idea. In the first place, I can't see what good dipping will do anyway. But if it will do anything, why not in Damascus? It just isn't logical. Human wisdom seems non-existent in this story. Well, Naaman is about to give up. But then his servant said to him, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much better then when the prophet said unto thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Well, human nature, my friend, is the same throughout history. If the matter of being cured would have been some big to-do, if it would have attracted a lot of attention, if it had been some mysterious way, Naaman would have been delighted. What if today this kind of remedy were prescribed for cancer? Somebody said, "Go down to the Arizona Canal and dip 7 times. What would the doctors say about that? Well, the prescriber would probably be admitted to 24th Street in Van Buren. In the eyes of man, that would be foolishness. But remember what Paul said, "The very foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man." Now watch the results for Naaman. He walks down to the Jordan. I want you to put yourself in his shoes, standing on the bank of the Jordan River. He walks down there and he looks at those rolling and muddy waters. And I ask you, can he see the logic? No, he can't. But he's a dying man, so he's going to try anything at this point. So he dips once. Can't you just see Naaman as he looks at his flesh after dipping once? And then he dips twice, and the third time. Fourth, five, 6 times he dips. Surely something is happening by now as he looks at himself, but no change. Now I ask you right here, what would Naaman's results have been if he had stopped after the 6th time? Well, he wouldn't have been cleansed of leprosy. You know why? Because God had not promised it after 6 dippings. But Naaman didn't stop. He dipped the 7th time, and we see the result. His flesh was like that of a child, and he was cleansed. Well, I ask, what did that? The most simple thing imaginable, something considered foolish in human reasoning, Paul said, "It is wiser than all of men's remedies." Stop and ask yourself, did the waters of Jordan wash away that leprosy? Could you bottle those waters and sell it to everybody that had leprosy, and would there have been a cure? Was there some special virtue in that water? Well, no, there wasn't. The virtue was in God Almighty, but it was not granted until the man did what the Lord told him to do in the absolute. I want to say that again. The virtue was in God, but that cleansing power was not granted to Naaman until he did what the Lord told him to do in the absolute. When Naaman obeyed, he received the blessing, and not one moment before. I believe that illustrates well the text of our study. God's foolishness has proven wiser and better, more efficient than all the skill and learning and of all the wisdom in the entire world combined. Now another story. It's set forth in the 6th chapter of the book of Joshua. After Moses died, General Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan River, and he camped at a place called Gilgal. From there, they started 3 campaigns to drive out their enemies from the Promised Land. The first city that Joshua wanted to conquer was Jericho. Jericho was perhaps the strongest city in the entire region. It was a walled city. God told Joshua, "Joshua, behold, I have given unto thee the city of Jericho." Did you note in that the past tense? God said, "I have given thee." He said then, "Joshua, arrange your men in this way. Put your armed men up front. Right after them, put 7 priests with ram's horns, then the ark, then the rearward. That's the order in which you are to arrange them. And when you get that done, march around the city once a day for 6 days, and then come back to camp. Now on the 7th day, Joshua, I want you to march around it 7 times. And after you march around it 7 times, let the priests give a long blast on the horns. Then let all of the people shout, and down will fall the walls of the city." I want you to picture Joshua and what he's thinking. "Lord, I thought you said you'd given me the city already. If I've got to do something, if I've got to work for it, where's the gift? If I work for it, can it be grounds for boasting? I know you say, 'But it is not of works, lest any man boast.' So, Lord, I'll just sit here in the camp until the walls fall down, and then I'll go in." Friends, just because it's a gift does not prohibit us from doing what the Lord commands with respect to the gift. Now back to Joshua and Jericho. Ask anybody with a military background, what do you think of the strategy? What about the logic? Do you suppose it had ever been tried before? Could the White House walls be breached? Could they fall down if we did the same thing today? Was the wall that separated Berlin subject to people marching around it and blowing horns and shouting, and then it'll fall down? Well, there's no sense to that at all, is there? Paul said, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now let's see if this thing that Joshua was doing was going to work. And let's identify the source of the power. Now, I would say if Joshua had some dynamite, that would make sense to me. I could understand that. But what logical connection is there between blowing a horn and knocking down a stone wall? Remember, that's the Grecian attitude that Paul was facing when he wrote the letter to Corinthians that contains our text. In Corinth, they believed that everything had to be logical in order to be believed. Preaching the cross to them was foolishness. And though they, since they could not understand that from a logic standpoint, they didn't believe it. How does that work? Well, Joshua went about his task, not by human wisdom, certainly, but by faith. I'm sure that after 6 days he expected at least a crack in the wall, but not a sign had appeared. What if he had stopped? Then they marched the seventh day, and they saw results. They were nothing. Then they blew the horn, and they looked for results, and they were nothing. And then they shouted, and the results was the walls fell down, and they walked in. Foolishness to men? Absolutely. Does it look silly? Indeed it does. Was it a weak thing? Yes, it was. Did it work? Well, the walls fell down. What's the philosophy here? The power and the virtue were not in the footsteps. They were not in the horns. They were not in the voices. But the power was in God. God, who according to an internal principle, never bestows a blessing on man until man does what God says to do. Well, let's try another one. The Bible's full of them. In the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers, after the children of Israel had left Mount Sinai, they began to murmur against God and against Moses. They said, "Why have you brought us out here into the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water. We hate this food that we've been eating. Let us go back to the land of Egypt." Well, because of that, the Lord sent poison snakes, and those snakes bit many of the people, and many of them died. Of course, after that, the people became very penitent very quickly. And they went to Moses and said, "Moses, intercede for us, lest we die too." Well, here's the situation. They're in a camp, full of snakes, afraid to go anywhere, and many people are dying. What's the remedy? What would you prescribe? If we had been there, what would we have said? Well, I might have said, well, if those that are bitten by snakes can cut an X on the snake bite and suck out that poison venom, maybe put some herbs on it that'll help to draw out that venom and leave it there for 24 hours, well, maybe those things will work. And you know what? That has some sense to it. But Lord, what's your remedy? Well, he said, take some brass, beat it into the likeness of a snake, put it in the middle of the camp, and anybody that looks at it will be cured. Well, what would a doctor say about that cure? Where's the logic to that? Paul said, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Well, Moses made that brass serpent. He put it on a pole, stuck it in the ground in the middle of the camp, and he told those that had been afflicted how to be cured. Now I want you to imagine, if you would, that there was a man sitting way over in the corner of the camp that was out of eyesight of that brass serpent. He was suffering from being bitten by a snake, and he says, "I'm in so much pain, I can't bear to be moved, Moses, but I have faith that the cure will work, so let me be cured without looking at that serpent. Let me be cured without doing anything, because I have faith." And everybody knows that faith only is a cure, is saves. Well, I ask you, would that man have been cured? And the answer is no, he wouldn't have. You know why? Because in addition to his faith, he had to look at the brass serpent. I announce to you today, no man has ever blessed or ever will be blessed on the account of his faith until that faith is expressed by some form of obedience. Whether it was a touching of the hem of the garment or looking at the serpent, it's faith plus action that achieves results. That principle runs throughout the Bible, and it is never contradictory. Finally, in the ninth chapter of the book of John, there's an example of a young man that was born blind. He never saw the light of day or enjoyed the beauty of God's creation. He had walked in darkness until he met the great physician, the healer of all ailments. What did Jesus prescribe? Well, he spit on the ground and made some mud. And with that ointment, he put it on the young man's eyes. And he told him, go wash your eyes off. Go wash this mud off in the pool of Siloam, and that'll heal you. Now, there's a school for the blind in Tucson, Arizona. And I was wondering, what would happen if I took that cure down there? Well, they'd laugh me out of the building. And I asked, would it work? No, it wouldn't. It looks silly. Certainly it does. Paul said, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When that young man in John the ninth chapter began not walking by sight, but walking by faith, he went to the designated place and washed, and he was healed. What did it? Well, it certainly wasn't the clay. It wasn't the water. There was no virtue in those. God bestowed the blessing. When did he do it? When he saw the young man's obedience. The gospel plan of salvation is the exact same in principle. The lost world gropes in darkness. God has provided a plan of redemption. What is it? Well, it's the suffering, the dying, and the sacrifice of his son. Where's the logic in that? The world thinks it's silly. Perhaps some of you think it's silly. They call it ridiculous. It's insulting, we are told, to the intelligence of man to believe such a thing. There's no power, there's no virtue, there's no beauty attached to that. But Paul said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. In that gospel plan of salvation, there's a command to be baptized, Acts 10 and verse 48. How does the world look upon that? Well, they say, that's foolishness. Why? Why do that? It's silly. There's nothing to it. There's no virtue in the water that forgives sins. Well, I confess, I don't understand how the water washes away sin either. It's not logical. If you're going to walk by sight and not by faith, I can understand why you would rebel against that command. If that's your attitude, baptism isn't what you need anyway. What you need is faith in God. You need confidence in his promises. You need the strength to be obedient. You're not prepared for baptism until those prerequisites are met. But when you believe in what God says, when you look beyond the physical water, when you center on Christ who is behind the scheme, then you're ready to act, and in acting, receive the promise. Please, learn not to walk by sight nor by human reason, but walk by faith and trust and confidence in God Almighty and his truth. The plan, my friend, has been set. Well, that's our study for today. I hope you'll consider these Bible truths and carefully and consider them in the light of eternity. As with all our Go and Teach programs, today's message is available to you at no cost. Simply access our website at www.montavistacoc.com. Fill out the email form that's provided there. Send us your name, your mailing address, and the program topic you desire, and we'll send it to you. We also hope that you'll decide to visit our worship services one of these days and see firsthand how the answer of life is available through faith in Jesus Christ. At Monta Vista, our only creed is the Bible. As we close today, our prayer is for unusual opportunities to let a bright light shine for Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monta Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock.
Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.